So we have been now journeying through the Gospel of Matthew for, I think, the last 2 years. I'm not sure precisely when we started, coming towards the end of that. And you can pray for me as I'm seeking the Lord about where we'll be going next when we finish this book. But it'll be probably a couple months, according to our current rate of progress. We are now in the midst of the account of Jesus' betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. And coming to the beginning of chapter 27 is where we take it up this morning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So if you're following along in the Old King James, you'll find that this scripture is rendered a bit differently. It actually says Judas repented himself. Later translators apparently did not think that was a good choice of words. And perhaps it has created some amount of confusion, because I have even heard preachers ask the question, well, did Judas actually repent? And some have called into question, well, was he even really lost? Because it says, you know, he repented or changed his mind. The word there is actually translated repent. In the version that I'm using, the ESV, there are five other occurrences of the Greek word, metamelomai, or something like that. And in the other five occurrences, it is translated repent. It's only in this case that they chose to render it, he changed his mind. In the New King James, it says he was remorseful. So the question is, what kind of remorse was this? What kind of repentance? I believe we can safely eliminate the possibility that this was genuine repentance that led to salvation for Judas, based on at least a couple of scriptures. One, we just recently saw in Matthew 26:24, Jesus said of the man who would betray him, that is Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And it's difficult to imagine how Jesus would make that statement about someone who would not be eternally lost. Furthermore, he called Judas the son of perdition in John 17:12, and the apostles later would speak of him going to his own place, all of which seems to leave no doubt as to the fact that Judas was lost. So the question remains, in what sense did he repent? And why was his repentance apparently ineffective in terms of forgiveness and salvation? Well, as we look at this, there are four principles that I'm going to try to bring out. Three directly through the story and one by way of comparison. So the first thing that we need to note is that the cause of Judas' attempt at repentance, or the cause of his remorse, was finding that Jesus had been condemned. Now, there is some ambiguity in the Greek here. Apparently, the ESV translators felt confident enough that the key, it actually in the Greek, it literally says, when he saw that he was condemned. Apparently, they thought there was sufficient warrant to just render it when he saw that Jesus was condemned. And it does seem to make sense in context, because it immediately follows statement that they had condemned Jesus to death and they turned him over to Pilate. So it was when Judas saw that this was going to be the outcome, that Jesus had been condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, it was then that he changed his mind. Why? Well, it would seem that he either didn't realize or had not faced the fact that this would be the ultimate consequence of his choice to betray Christ. Perhaps he thought that Jesus, having clearly some type of supernatural power, whether he understood what that was really all about or not, could never be actually condemned, killed by his enemies. They had tried to take him before, and he just kind of vanished. So that may have been what he thought. We really don't know what he thought. We only know that somehow or other, this wasn't what he was expecting. And when it happened, it brought home the fact that he was now guilty, basically, of murder, because of having betrayed innocent blood. And this is where the first principle comes out. I remember hearing this little saying on a children's radio program years ago that sin will take you further than you want to go, and keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost more than you want to pay. I don't believe that Judas necessarily intended, he certainly didn't intend to betray this Messiah, the Son of God. I don't think he really believed that Jesus was that, or he would not have done what he did. But he didn't mean to be guilty of the murder of an innocent man. He meant to score a little bit of profit for himself. He saw a situation in which he could get some money, and that was what he really loved. He was a thief. He stole from the bag that he carried on behalf of Jesus and the apostles. And so he saw an opportunity to do that, and he saw Jesus as not being apparently that important. His relationship with Christ was not such that he really cared enough to preserve that. He just saw it as an opportunity to make money. And the first principle that I want to bring out is this. Sin appears to us as a servant, but it's actually a master. And Paul says this in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" Sin has a way of presenting itself as though it were a servant to our pleasure, that we can do these things and we can remain in control. But the reality is that it is a master intent on our destruction. And that is what Judas didn't understand when he first began to make these choices along the way to harden his heart and to continue in sin, even as he professed to be a follower of Christ. We live in an age which has made personal autonomy almost a kind of supreme ethic. You can see this in very popular catchphrases such as, "you do you." And even when people die, sometimes they say, "well, he died doing what he loved." You know, whatever makes you happy, that is what you should be about. It is not only okay, it's actually the purpose of life. It's good to pursue your own happiness and fulfillment, and you get to define for yourself what the meaning of life supposedly is. And we have elevated this idea to like our, at least in America, I would say, almost like our national religion, is the one thing that no one has the right to interfere with is my personal autonomy. Even if I'm a man who wants to claim to be a woman or vice versa, you know, that's the right. And it's actually not a new idea. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, "you shall be as gods." Because there is only one entity in the universe that actually has full personal autonomy, and that is God himself. Man does not and cannot, he doesn't have control over his own life. I cannot draw another breath simply on my own. I do not exist on my own. All things come from God, including the ability that I have to stand here and speak. Man was created to rule, was created to have a limited autonomy beneath God's authority. But because he believed Satan's lie, he actually fell into a state of servitude. Servitude to sin. So autonomy, the idea that I can decide for myself and act on my own and determine my own identity and meaning, is a lie. Sin is not our slave, but our master when we choose to obey sin. The only route to freedom is to choose to become, as Paul says, slaves of righteousness. It is to choose to come into a relationship with Christ through which we gain freedom. John 8:34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Our natural condition as fallen human beings is one of slavery, and the only route to freedom is through relationship with the Son bringing us into the family of God, changing our status from slave to Son of God and co-heir with Christ. Judas thought that he was in charge of his own life. He thought that he could make these choices and still have control. He thought he could even have power in the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane with the, as we read last week, with the mob that came along with him with their swords and clubs, even have power over Jesus Christ himself. But in reality, Judas was a slave. He was a slave to sin, and that sin caused him to go much further than he ever intended to go. And when he discovered how far he had gone, like many people, he realized that he didn't want to be where he was. He did not want to have this blood on his hands. He didn't want this guilt. He wanted to do something different. Now, I do not know if it was actually possible for Judas at that time to have experienced genuine repentance. The Bible does talk about those who are basically beyond repentance, and he may have been in that category by now. But if it was possible, the reason that he failed, I believe, was that he went to the wrong place. Because what did he do? He says he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Second principle that I want to bring out from this story is that the law has no cure for sin. The chief priests and elders represented the law. It was their job to make a difference between holy and unholy. It was also their job to tell you what sacrifices you needed to offer in order to be reconciled to God. So it may have made sense in Judas's way of thinking to go back to the temple, back to the chief priests and the elders, and say, "I've sinned." That's what some people do today in certain denominations. They go to the priest and they tell the priest, "I've sinned." And the priest says, "Well, you do this." And we know that that's not the biblical formula. But that's where he went with it. Jesus was still living at this point. And we know that there were those who were even able to communicate with him, such as the thief who was crucified beside him, even when he was on the cross. And the thief asked for and received Jesus' forgiveness and assurance of eternal life. Couldn't Judas have done the same? Couldn't Judas have followed after Christ? Couldn't he have gone to the cross for forgiveness? I believe he could have, if repentance was, like I say, a possibility for him. But he did not do that. He went to the law, and the law could offer him no cure. I think that one of the things that Judas represents, entities that Judas represents in Matthew's gospel, is the Jewish nation, specifically the religious Jewish nation. It was the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament that remained most faithful outwardly to the worship of Yahweh. So you had the northern tribes that broke off under Jeroboam, started worshiping golden calves. The tribe of Judah was where the temple that Solomon built was located, and they held fast to those traditions. And they had good kings and they had bad kings. But fundamentally, their hearts were never really towards the love of God. If you want to turn to Jeremiah, I want to read a short passage from chapter 3. And the interesting thing about this, as we'll see, is that, let's see, do I have the right chapter here? Yes, okay. Is that this was actually written during the reign of one of Judah's best kings. Remember, this is the faithful tribe of Israel. This is where the temple in Jerusalem and the temple were located. And they had David's descendant, a man named Josiah, sitting on the throne, who had started seeking the Lord when he was very young, and he had cleaned out all the idols like nobody before him ever had, and he had held a Passover. He'd done all kinds of things that actually is said of him, that there was no one before him or after him who was like him in the way that he turned to God with all of his heart. But the people did not really follow him in that. So this is what it says, beginning in verse 6. "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, when he says Israel, he's talking about the northern tribes that had forsaken God openly and had gone into open idolatry. And when he says Judah, that's the southern kingdom that remained under David and remained with the, at least formally, the worship of God, at least under Josiah. But he calls, nevertheless, he calls Judah treacherous. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Judas, which is just a Greek form of the name Judah in the New Testament, is the traitor. God calls Old Testament Judah treacherous three times. In other words, just like Judah of the Old Testament pretended to be following after God, you had Judas, the disciple, who pretended to be a follower of Christ, but it was all on the outside, there was nothing on the inside, and that is why ultimately he betrayed the Son of God. And he sought in his guilt and in his despair over what he realized he had done to the same thing that the Jews are seeking to this day, which is justification by the works of the law. And this fact caused the Apostle Paul great grief because he really wanted the Jews to accept the gospel. But he saw that they were just going about it the wrong way. This is what he wrote in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. To this day, you have Orthodox Jews who will climb 20 flights of stairs on the Sabbath rather than take the elevator in the high-rise apartments where they live because they think that's pleasing to God. They think that's keeping the Sabbath. They are so distorted in their thinking because they have sought to be justified by the works of the law and not by faith. And so Judas went to the wrong place because the law has no cure for sin. Because even if it were possible to undo all the wrong things and all the sins that we've committed in our lives, guess what? The heart would still be wrong. So what did they respond? End of verse 4. He said, verse 4, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. There's no cure for sin. And what is more, and this is kind of an aside, these were the very men who had helped him do it. But they just disavowed that. They didn't even bother to dispute what he said. You notice that? They didn't even say, oh no, he's not innocent, he's guilty, he's a blasphemer. You know, you don't need to feel guilty about what you did. You did the right thing. They didn't even do that. It's just like, what do we care? It's like, we don't have an answer for you. Go figure it out yourself. Even if they hadn't been guilty, though, they were accurately representing this fact. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law can tell you that you're a sinner. The law can identify all the things in your life that are wrong, but it can't fix them. It can't fix them. Even the sacrificial system which God ordained did not truly make anyone righteous. It was the means whereby they expressed their faith in the coming sacrifice of the Son of God. And so it was effectual for that. But in terms of taking away sin, because sin is not just a series of wrong actions. It's not just bad things that we do, wrong choices that we make. It is a condition. Once again, it's a condition of slavery. Human beings are born into that condition and we sin because we are sinners and descendants of Adam who fell, and because we are slaves, we do what slaves do. We serve our master. And the law can't fix that. Our will cannot fix it. We cannot simply say, I'm going to do differently. I'm going to do better. or I'm even going to undo the wrong things that I've done, as Judas was apparently trying to do by bringing back the money. I mean, that is a kind of repentance, is saying, I want to undo this wrong thing that I did, but it's not the real repentance that goes to the heart. You have to seek that by faith, because it's only possible, as we shall see, through the grace of God. Verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. I am quite certain that when he was following Jesus, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, possibly even raising the dead, Judas never thought that his life would end like this. Just as many high-profile pastors and preachers of the gospel have not thought that at the end that their ministries would end with scandal and shame and collapse, so many of those we've seen, seems like there's a new one coming out all the time. Nobody plans their life to go that way. Nobody says, you know what, I think I'm just going to throw it all away and destroy my family and my testimony and the whole thing. Because this is the third principle. The path of sin is a slow walk to destruction. Generally speaking, the enemy does not come and try to take you 100 miles all at once. He will try to take you an inch, and 2 inches, and 4 inches. And day by day, if you're making the wrong choices over and over and over again, you will end up going down a path you had no intentions of going down. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, the only verse that's in Proverbs twice with exactly the same words, says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Once again, we don't plan it. We don't say, I think I'm going to do wrong today. It's just that what seems right to us changes a little day by day when we are not in the Word, when we are not in fellowship, when we are not repenting, when we are not walking in the light. We are becoming hard. Whether we realize it or not, that's what's happening. We're becoming hard. Paul warned the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 17 through 19. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice he didn't say enemies of Christ. He said enemies of the cross of Christ. Until he saw that Jesus was determined really for the cross, or that he wasn't going to be the kind of earthly king that Judas wanted to have a part in the kingdom of, he was happy to be a follower. But when it went away, he didn't like. He opted out because he was an enemy of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That does not sound particularly heinous. You notice he doesn't say these are serial killers. He says their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. But that's the broad path. That's the path that diverges from the narrow path of following Christ. When you set your mind on earthly things, when you're carnally minded, Paul says in another place, to be carnally minded is death. To set your mind on earthly things, you can't do that while you're following Christ. Those things are going in opposite directions. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, it says, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So right there, you have an antidote that is given to us for this hardening that can take place because sin is deceptive, because we are, as humans, capable of almost infinite self-rationalization, and by degrees telling ourselves, well, this is okay, well, this is kind of okay, well, this is not that big a deal, well, God understands, and so forth and so on, until we're far, far off the path. Paul says, don't, he says, exhort one another every day while it is called today, because that exhortation is we gather as the body of Christ, and as we interchange with one another within the body of Christ, there is an exhortation that takes place that keeps us from being hardened. We are confessing our sins to one another. We're walking in the light together, and we're moving to become more like Christ instead of, as Judas did, becoming more and more hardened until he was at a place that he never expected to be, ending his life in suicide, ending his life in destruction. This is where Satan wants to take every one of us. He is not playing around. We may think we're playing around. He's not playing around. He would like every one of us to end up like this. He wants to bring us to despair. But there is an antidote for despair. Like I said, I don't know whether it was accessible to Judas or not at this point. Because the hard truth is that we are all like Judas in terms of our capacity for sin. There's none of us that can say we're better than somebody else because we didn't do all the things that we did. Once again, sin is a condition, and it makes us all deserving of God's wrath. It puts us in slavery to sin. But it doesn't have to end this way. It does not have to end the way that it ended for Judas. It does not have to end in despair. There is hope. And for that hope, for that fourth principle that I said I was going to try to bring out of this passage, I'm actually going to back up a little bit into chapter 26. Because it's in chapter 26 that we find Peter at the lowest point of his life. At the end of this time that he spent in the courtyard with Jesus' enemies, who were saying, "You're one of his disciples," and he denied it. Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now there's a very important difference here from what we just read. Judas went out and hanged himself because he had utter despair. He saw no hope. He went to the law. The law didn't have a cure. They didn't have an answer. They were like, take care of it yourself. And so he took care of it himself. He did exactly what Satan had in mind for him all along. He destroyed himself completely. But that didn't happen to Peter. Peter came to almost as low a point as Judas. If you think about it, I'm sure that this was echoing in his mind. Matthew 16:23, when he had tried to dissuade Jesus from the cross, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus rebuked Peter, calling him Satan. Now, can you imagine after Peter had denied Christ, how that must have sounded in his mind, and how he must have thought, this is it, I'm done, I've failed completely. But somehow, he did not do what Judas did. He did not go out and hang himself. He wept bitterly. He had extreme grief and sorrow, but it was a different kind of sorrow. It was a sorrow that ultimately led to repentance, because Peter was restored and actually became one of the foundation stones of the church. So there is hope. There is hope for you and me. I am so thankful for Peter and for the story that God allowed to be included in Scripture, and for the story of Paul, who was a persecutor of the church and who actually dragged Christians into prison and death. You can go pretty far down that road. But the fourth principle is this: God's grace is greater than our sin. The only way to overcome sin as your master is to get a more powerful master. You won't get free on your own. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be free. The grace of God is accessed by faith. And that was ultimately the difference between Peter and Judas. When Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, his faith was gone. There was nothing left, and he had despair. And he killed himself. But that didn't happen to Peter. Jesus said in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, speaking to Peter, "Simon, Simon," was Peter's other name, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus saw it coming, and he prayed for Peter, not that Peter wouldn't fail and deny him, he knew that was going to happen, but that Peter's faith would not fail. Because 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Judas experienced a payday, as R.G. Lee would say. He got the wages of his sin, which was death. Peter experienced a gift. And that gift was grace. We have a business that our family owns. And I'm an owner of that business, and I also work in the business. And for the work that I do in the business, I draw a salary, and that salary is commensurate to the work that I do. And if I don't work in the business, then I wouldn't draw the salary. And the government calls that self-employment. If you work in a business that you own, it's self-employment, and they tax it at a pretty high rate. But what you really want are not wages, but dividends. Dividends are what come to me as an owner when the business makes money, whether I work or not. If I do no work, I get the same dividend. If I did a lot of work, I get the same dividend because I'm an owner. And that, by the way, is also taxed at a lower rate, so it happens, so it's doubly nice. Our wages for the works that we have done are death. But Jesus gives us dividends that come from his account. Because as the Son, he is heir to all that is the Father's. And by grace, through faith, he has made us co-heirs with himself. So we get his dividends whether we do anything or not. Someone took the word grace and they made an acronym of it: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one of my favorite mnemonics out there. All because Jesus was the faithful Son who continually, throughout this whole period of his suffering, of his trial, of his death, yielded himself and yielded himself and yielded himself. Never failed like we did. Never sinned, but took the consequences nevertheless. Took our wages and gave us his dividends. I want to close with Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a portion of the beginning and the end. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Aren't you thankful? He did not wait for us to be better. He did not wait for us to be able to keep our promises and to do the things that we resolved to do and to improve even one iota. He died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were weak, while we were, some translations say, without strength. We were basically dead. And he took the initiative, died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm skipping down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So that was the function of the law. The function of the law was to show us how absolutely broken and sinful all the way through we were, and there was no possibility that we could ever keep God's commands. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think that's one of the most hopeful verses in all the Bible. If you, like me, have experienced failure over and over again in some area of your life, and you realize that, I think some people have a kind of a wrong conception, and they feel like there's some sort of a meter, you know, up there in heaven for every one of us, and it gets, you know, close to that red zone, you know, and it's like, oh, wow, that's too much sin. No. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all deserve Judas's fate. But thanks be to God, that is not what we're headed for. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.